Well, tonight we are completing our study of Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, and we're looking at chapter 10, which is called The Crux of the Matter. And the chapter begins with a very simple question that we probably have asked at some point in this study. It's this: what in the world does this mean for me? This is an application question. This question here is focusing on our response. You know, you've been reading for 9 chapters into this book, and he's shared a lot of principles, and now you have to ask the question, what does this mean for me? It's kind of like in Acts 2:37, when it tells us that Peter had just preached on the day of Pentecost. It says the people were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, you notice that the first church responded with immediate action. They repented, they were baptized. Even later, we find them selling their possessions and meeting each other's needs, and we see them preaching the gospel of Christ. And usually our response to a message is something like this: amen. Or maybe we'll tell the preacher that it was a convicting sermon or a great sermon. This is what Hendricks calls the glorification of the worm. But either way, we need to just ask the question, what do we do from here? Now, Francis Chan gives a quotation from Annie Dillard, who says this: how we live our days is how we live our lives. We need to discover for ourselves how to live this day in faithful surrender to God. So I want to give you a series of questions that you can ask yourself. These are some questions that Francis Chan gives in this chapter. He says this. He says, should you put your house on the market today and downsize? Maybe. Should you quit your job? Maybe. Or perhaps God wants you to work harder at your job and be His witness there. Does He want you to move to another city or another country? Maybe. Perhaps He wants you to stay put and open your eyes to the needs of your neighbors. Well, certainly as you think about those questions, that you and I have to discern how God would have us to live. And so really you could summarize it into another question: is this the most loving way to do life? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving God by living where I live, by driving what I drive, by talking how I talk? See, when we ask questions like that, or we reflect on questions like that, it points us in the right direction. It gets us thinking. It gets the wheels turning, if you will. Because a lot of times, like I said, we hear a message and we walk out and we have the usual amen, and we agreed with things that we heard as we were listening, but you got to go further than that. You got to ask the penetrating questions that get you to the point of doing it. You got to get beyond just asking the right questions. And again, Francis Chan says, he says, the stories of chapter 9 are brief snapshots of how a few people have lived out true Christianity in America and around the world. Their lives are a challenge of the status quo and examples of a different way to live. The point is that there is another path, an alternative to the individualism, selfishness, and materialism of the American dream, even the so-called Christian version. He says, I hope their stories reminded you that God works in a vast number of ways, that He has more in store for you than you can really imagine right now. Have you ever said, I was made for this moment? Do you believe you were crafted for specific good works, things that God knew before you even existed? Or do you compare your life to others and lament what you have been given? Now notice some things that the book does not tell us, okay? The book does not tell us everyone is supposed to be a missionary. The book doesn't tell us you need to sell your car and start taking public transportation. But what the book does do, it helps us to understand that we must learn to listen and to obey God, especially in a society where it's easy and expected to do what is most comfortable. We shock the world when we do the extraordinary, when we don't respond the way others respond, when we don't respond out of the ordinary. So really the purpose of this book is to show us that much of our talk doesn't really match our lives. You know, we may say things like, I can do all things through Christ, or we'll say something like, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and then we live and plan like we don't believe that God even exists. We try to set our lives up so that everything will be fine, everything will be comfortable, even if God doesn't come through for us. We take his no's or silences in answering our prayers as we have to pursue another way now. We're on our own. E.G. means, for example, credit cards. And if it's not credit cards, maybe it's something else. You know, I'm not getting this answer. I'm going to pursue another way. Or I'm just going to plow through it anyway and just do it, you know. I like what he says in this book. He says, true faith means holding nothing back. That's a good statement. Another good statement is this. It means putting every hope in God's fidelity to his promises. You know, God is faithful to his promises. And we can bank on that. So, are you ready to be doers of the word and not hearers only? Are you ready to obey what Jesus said in John 14:15 when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? See, if you love, then you obey, period. This sort of matter-of-fact obedience is part of what it means to live a life of faith. Now, let me ask you another question before we look at some principles that we can glean from this chapter. And this is really where I'm going to launch from, is off this question. And I think it's a question that really gives its own answer, at least for all of us in some way or another. And it's this. Do you struggle to stay focused on Jesus Christ every day? Do you struggle to stay focused on Jesus Christ every day? Well, if you do, then there's a couple things that I want us to talk about tonight that will help you with that. And again, these were some principles that were found in chapter 10 of this book. So if you are reading the book, you'll be familiar with some of these things. Some of these things are his. Some of these things are things that I've added to what he has written there. But here's some things that I was thinking. Here's the first thing that he threw out at us. If you're struggling with keeping your focus on Jesus every day, you need to remember this. If you stop pursuing Christ, you're letting your relationship deteriorate. You can't stop pursuing him. We never grow closer to God when we just live life. It takes a deliberate pursuit. It takes attentiveness. Now, immediately when I read that, I immediately thought about Psalm 119. So let me have you to turn to Psalm 119. And I just want to look at the first 16 verses there. In fact, it's not even all of these first 16 verses. But I want to point out certain phrases that the psalmist says that talks about his deliberate pursuit of God and how he was attentive to God. Notice verse 7, and it begins this way. He says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. How does it begin? I shall give thanks to you. That's pretty deliberate, isn't it? I mean, that's a conscious choice right there to say, this is something I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. You know? I'm going to give thanks, God. That's kind of like the next time you go through the next trial, maybe the one you've been in, you went through it in such a fashion that you're disappointed in how you responded. You failed every test. You were miserable as you were going through this. And now you're through it and you're saying, God, I feel like I really disappointed you, but I'm going to learn how to give you thanks. And guess what? The moment you say that, here comes another trial to teach you how to do that. You know, I believe we can give thanks, and we can have joy in the midst of trouble. It all depends on how you look at those troubles in your life. What's your perception of them? How do you perceive these things? What do you see God doing through this You got to be looking for what he's doing in you, what he's creating, what he is making you into being. We're being made into the image of Christ. Christ-likeness is what we're after. And so we have to go through tests that force us into the standard of righteousness. It forces us to take our sanctification seriously. But if you notice David there, I mean, the first six verses there, he's talking about those that are blessed, whose way is blameless. They walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways would be established to keep your statutes. Then I will not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. All of that is statements that he's making about God and about his law. And then first, in verse 6, he compares it to himself. He says, listen, oh, that my ways would be established, that my ways would be just like this. And what? To keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. What brings shame in our life when we're not obedient, right? But again, look at the deliberate pursuit. Verse 7, I shall give thanks. Look at verse 8, I shall keep your statutes. Keeps going. Go down to verse 10. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. Verse 13, with my lips I have told all the ordinance of your mouth. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Sounds like a deliberate pursuit to me. Why do we let our days control? Why do we let the circumstances of our day control how we live our life? I mean, that's a thermometer, if you want to compare it to something physical. A thermometer adjusts to its climate. You know what I mean? We need to control the climate. But again, look at those deliberate pursuits right there. Let me show you another place. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. And here we hear the Apostle Paul tell about his deliberate pursuit. Look at verse 24. Let's start right there. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You know, if you go in the athletic realm, it's a place of competition. There's only one winner. There's only one first place. One person comes in first place. And everybody's competing to be first. You don't just run and go, I'll let them do it. I don't know an athlete that would do that. He says you need to run in such a way that you may win. And here he's talking about the Christian life. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If you have a King James Bible, verse 27 says, I buffet my body. And just make sure that you understand that that's not buffet. That's the problem, isn't it? What does it mean to discipline your body? What's it mean to discipline your body? Well, Warren Wiersbe gives this definition. He says, discipline means giving up the good and the better for the best. See, it's not just settling for something good or even settling for something a little better than good. No, it wants the best. It wants the best. And that takes pursuit. That takes a lot of sacrifice. The literal meaning of the term that he's using here, it means to hit under the eye. It's a boxing term. You know, it's like Peter when he was there in the garden and they came to get Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword and he went after Malchus the high priest. In fact, he just went after the first guy that came toward Jesus, and the guy ducked and he got his ear. Listen, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. He was going to cut his head off. I mean, he had a purpose there. And what Paul is saying in verse 27 was that he knocked out the bodily impulses to keep them from preventing him from his mission of winning souls to Christ. See, in the Christian life, there's the necessity for self-control. There's the necessity for temperance. There's the necessity for discipline. We must practice self-mastery. You know, I use the little dessert analogy when I talk about self-mastery. And you think it's the most hilarious thing when I use that to say, go and order something and then don't eat it. You know what I mean? Or like this afternoon, the whole time I was thinking this afternoon, I was watching my watch and I was going, I would like a strawberry milkshake from Chick-fil-A. And I kept going, no, I don't need a strawberry milkshake from Chick-fil-A. I don't need that. And really, I don't want that, you know? It's just that little urge I was feeling at the moment. And actually, Jeremy helped me out. How did Jeremy help me out? He knocked on the door and walked in with his guitar and his amp, and that just kind of prevented me from running off, you know? I started looking at my watch. I said, yeah, don't really have time now. And when we leave tonight, there still will not be time because they'll close by the time I get to them anyway. So now I've gone all the way to driving up there and seeing people in the parking lot. I've run into Jeremy and them in the parking lot and thinking I'm going to hit the drive-thru, and they're closed. And so I had to deal with that impulse. I'm going, man, I really, really, really wanted this milkshake, you know? And there's no one else that makes them like them. So it's not like I can drive across the street and get an Arby's milkshake and it's going to taste the same. The point is self-mastery over bodily impulses. That's the point. Don't get hung up on the milkshake, okay? Question is, how are you doing at that, right? Again, there is in the Christian life where we need self-control. We are told to be self-controlled. In fact, we're told when we walk in the Spirit that self-control would be produced. See, that means what Ephesians 4:24 says. It says, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We got to put on that new self, and that new self that walks in the truth. And verses 25 to 32 translates the rest of that whole passage where it says that you got to put off lying and speaking truth. And you've got to put off unrighteous anger and have righteous indignation towards sin. You've got to put off stealing and you've got to start sharing, verse 28. You've got to put off corrupt speech and speaking words that could build each other up, verse 29. You've got to put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And you've got to start being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. That's really what occurs when you're talking about self-mastery. You want to master the flesh, and you don't want to just harness things and just leave it at that, but you want to channel all that energy into doing what is right. It's kind of like the very energy that the Apostle Paul had before he became the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, before he became a believer. He was pursuing headstrong at what? Killing Christians. Trying to stamp out the way, Christianity. He was zealous for the law of God, and he was zealous against those who he thought were coming against the law of God. He pursued that headstrong. And when he became a Christian, that did not stop that energy. He now pursued Christ with the same amount of zeal, the same amount of devotion, the same amount of sacrifice for his life. I mean, look at that. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Look at Philippians 3. He says in verse 3, "We are of the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." All those things he counted in his gain column, he now counted them as manure. That's rubbish. And look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And listen, forgetting what lies behind is forgetting about all the good and all the bad. Got to leave it behind. So how are you going at it in your own life? If you stop pursuing Christ, your relationship to Christ is going to deteriorate. You're not going to have the zeal. You're not going to have the passion. You're not going to have the love. This is what we would term in Revelation 2 as leaving your first love. Summing all this up, listen to what Paul says. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12 and following. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Look at that. Those are action verses. You can't read those verses and sit dormant. You can't read those verses and continue passively through the Christian life. This is a call to action. This is a call to take what you're learning and apply it to your life. Put it another way, take what you're learning and do it. And again, like I've said in the past, sometimes we think that because we've come to church and we heard a sermon that we are automatically doing it. That is not the case. It's not the case at all. And that's why I believe that in trials force us to apply the word. It forces us to apply it. I mean, how are you going to apply what it says in Romans? When it talks about as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, unless you're in a situation where there's hostility going on. That someone has something against you, or someone is causing you some kind of grief, and someone is at war with you, not at peace with you. I mean, how are you going to apply that unless you're in that situation to where you're forced to apply it, right? Or how are you going to do like it says in Ephesians, where he talks about, you know, letting no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification? You know, one of the greatest challenges that you and I have is if someone is challenging us or testing us or getting loud with us, we have the tendency to turn it around and do the same thing back. That's a natural response. But Proverbs 15:1 talks about a soft answer turns away wrath. That's a supernatural response. To get silent and to meditate on that verse and say, God, help me in my response back, to respond in gentleness, because if I respond in the same intensity, with the same loudness or the same anger that's being portrayed to me, that's not going to put it out. That's not going to stop it, because when I start doing that, then the other person that I'm having this kind of dialogue with is going to get even more angry, right? Well, again, I remind you that our relationship to Christ is something that we have to actively pursue. We just don't go through this Christian life passively and say, okay, it's just let God do everything. What's the point of sanctification? What's the point of walking in the Spirit? What's the point of the commands of Scripture? What's the point of exhortations in Scripture if we're just to go through it passively, right? Well, let me give you a second way that you can keep focused on Jesus every day, and that's this. Remember, you're not alone. Remember, you're not alone. In Deuteronomy 31:6, this is where we hear this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then down in verse 8, he says it again. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, in both of those situations, Israel is to go in and conquer the land. They are going to conquer their enemies. God is going to be with them. Be courageous. You know, don't faint. Don't lose heart. You start looking at the size of their army. You look at all the weaponry that they have. Maybe it's more modern, more sophisticated. You look back at what you have and you go, oh boy, we're not going to make it. God is with you. God is on your side. That's more than 10 million armies, right? And listen to the way the writer of Hebrews uses those verses, as he quotes it in Hebrews 13:5. He says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I did a little word study on the word forsake, found it to be very interesting. It's a compound of three Greek words. Let me break it down for you. You have the first one, which is eg. Eg means in. It's a preposition. You have another preposition, kata. Kata means down. And then you have the verb itself, lepo. Lepo means to leave. And it has the idea of forsaking one. Kata suggests a rejection or a defeat or helplessness. An egg refers to, not a chicken, it refers to some place or a circumstance in which a person may find himself helpless or forsaken. In other words, just take all that together, and the meaning of the word is this, forsaking someone in a state of defeat or a state of helplessness, even in the midst of hostile circumstances. He's saying, I'm not going to forsake you in the state of being helpless or even when you're in hostile circumstances. In fact, the word in its totality means this, to abandon, to desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, to leave destitute, to leave in the lurch, to let one down. That's a contemporary term. I'm not going to let you down. How about this? I got your back. I'm with you. John MacArthur says there are five negatives that are utilized in this statement to emphasize the impossibility of Christ deserting believers. It's like saying this, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. That's what he's saying in that verse in Hebrews. That's encouraging. So listen, remember, you're never alone. He says there's absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. Now, in your mind, you may think you're alone, but all that is this one big, fat, say it with me, lie. And we're quick to believe that than to believe this verse right here. God's not going to leave you no matter what you're going through. He's with you forever. We have that promise. John 14, John 15, John 16. He's with you forever. He even gave the same promise to his disciples after his resurrection when he commissioned them to go and make disciples. You remember the passage. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is always with you. That's his promise to you. Never forget it. If you forget that, your focus is gone. Your focus is lost. So if you're going to keep focused on Jesus every day, you've got to remember, you've got to actively pursue your relationship. And if you don't actively pursue Christ, then your relationship's going to deteriorate. And you've also got to remember that you're never alone. God is with you. He said he'll never absolutely leave you. Never, ever, whatsoever leave you. And one of the ways that helps you with that is, you know, kind of like what Colossians 3 says. Basically, when it talks about seeking the things above, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth." See, you got to keep your mind on heaven. Francis Chan says, "Try for a whole day to be conscious of heaven. Realize that so much is going on outside of this dimension in our existence. God and his angels are watching, even now." Try to get a whole day just like that, thinking nothing but about heaven. All right, a third way to keep focused on Jesus every day is this, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's the only way you're going to apply all 10 chapters of this book, or all 10 chapters of any other book that gives spiritual principles. That's the only way you're going to be able to apply the Bible, is to be filled with the Spirit. You got to remember this, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. He is the engagement ring, if you will. He's the arabon. He's the down payment, telling us that there is a future inheritance. He is a glimpse of the glory divine. When I say down payment or the engagement ring, the word arabon means engagement. And it's the same kind of idea where a man, you know, gives a ring to his to-be bride and he's promising to marry her. And to prove that he's wanting to marry her and that he's going to follow through on that promise, he gives her an engagement ring. That's the whole idea. God has given us his Holy Spirit. That is a promise from God that there is a future inheritance. So in those days when you're doubting and you're struggling, and one, you need to remember you're not alone. You need to go back to this passage in Hebrews 13, right? You need to remember that you got to actively pursue Christ or your relationship's going to deteriorate. You can't just sit back and go through life and not have any time with him, not have any time in prayer, not have any time in the Word. You just can't do that. You got to take some proactive steps. It's kind of like I shared with you last week about keeping a prayer list. I shared with you my own personal application of that. You know, I pray, but I pray more focused by having a list. When I have a list, and especially when people ask me to pray about something and I put that on the list, I know I'm going to pray that. The only problem that I'm dealing with now is, do I pull the list up? Do I look at the list? You know, but you get anything going in your life for a few days, it will begin becoming a habit. They tell us that if you do something the same way for 2 weeks, it becomes a habit. Do you know that? So here's my new habit. I have my prayer list on my phone, which is nice because my phone, except for when I'm in here, is always on my side. And I can pull it out and I can click on that prayer list. What I like about the prayer list, I can sit the phone in the cradle in my truck when I'm driving and I can pull up the whole list. I made the list. I know what each person's asked me to pray for, so I don't necessarily have to flip through each name. I can just have all the names right there in front of me, and I can just go down those names and just pray. But see, in my own life, in my own conviction, if I don't make a list, then I'm not going to pray consistently about these issues. And I tell you what, in the last few weeks of doing this, I'm seeing God do some things. It's just incredible. Seeing Him answer some prayers that I'm praying for specifically. So I would encourage you, do that. Just like with this New Testament reading that we're encouraging you to do. Do that. That is one of the simplest plans possible that we have put together in the 4 years of reading the Bible together. Because you're only talking about maybe 25 verses in a reading. When we did the entire Bible, you were doing three chapters. Understand the overwhelmingness of that. But you can't get any simpler than this unless you just read a couple verses a day. You know, you're not going to get through it in a year. Truthfully, if you were really consistently reading, you can get through reading the New Testament in 2 to 3 months, not a year. But here it's just aiming at some consistency. But again, remember, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. Before Jesus left this earth, He told His disciples in John 16, verse 7, He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and He, when He comes, will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Here He's telling the disciples, it's to your advantage I leave. He says it again in chapter 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose it to you, that which is to come." And think about this. The disciples must have been shocked by the idea that it was for their good that Jesus was leaving. What could possibly be better than having Jesus by your side? Wouldn't you rather have Jesus physically walking next to you all day than having the seemingly elusive Holy Spirit living in you? Our view of the Holy Spirit's too small. It's very small. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes the church, but we have to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And it's individual people living Spirit-filled lives that will change the church. Go to Ephesians 5, verse 18, and look at this command that He gives there. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." If you look at the Greek, it's written as both a present imperative. A present imperative is a continual command. This is something that you're commanded to do all the time. It's an ongoing thing. It's also in the passive voice. The imperative part means that being filled with the Spirit isn't something that we do once. Rather, it's something that we do always. We do it repeatedly, over and over and over. And the passive element, it communicates God's necessity or His necessary action in the process of feeling. You cannot feel yourself. It's not active. Active would mean you would have to feel yourself. Passive is He has to feel you. So I am commanded to let Him fill me. And the idea of filling, it's not taking a cup and saying it's, you know, you're filling it up. No, it's more like the idea of taking salt and you put it on food, and what does it do? It flavors the food, but it also controls the taste, doesn't it? You put too much on it, what does it do? It permeates the food, right? Well, here's the idea. Being filled with the Spirit is you want the Holy Spirit to permeate your life. You want Him to be in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. You want every word that comes out, like Spurgeon would say, that you would, if you were pinched in the middle of the night, instead of bleeding, you would be bleeding bibbling, Bible. You'd be bleeding the Bible. You know, you get poked in the middle of the night and a Bible verse comes out. That's what we should be. We should be those who love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should be those who demonstrate love to our neighbor. We should be those who are so drawn to him by his word that we pursue him actively, attentively. You know, we're saying in our heart with determination, I'm going to die to myself today. And then I'm going to welcome those things that come in my life in that day to test that statement. Okay? You make a statement like that. You make a statement that says, I'm going to die to self today. Well, today's a long day, isn't it? It's a lot of hours in a day. You don't even know what's going on in the day yet. You just started it. Okay? There's a lot of things that's going to happen in that day. And think about this. In trials, you don't know when they come. You don't know when they're going to go. You can't determine them beforehand. You can't get prepared other than to say that when this happens, I'm going to die to self. Problem is, sometimes things happen. They come on us so suddenly that we've forgotten about that very statement, that very commitment that we have desired to make and to keep. And we're already in through some part of the day and something has happened and it has zapped our joy and we have not died to self and now we're in defeat. I was reading on Twitter yesterday. This cracked me up. Now, it might not be funny to you, but it was funny to me. Okay. And that's all that matters. So it was funny to me. But Dr. Rivera, who the president of Logos College, that came here a couple weeks ago, he said that he went and got a haircut, and they automatically gave him the senior citizen discount. He said, I'm not even eligible for that. And he said, guess what? It was downhill from there as far as the rest of the day. You know, when you've been treated like a senior citizen and you're not. I used to chuckle when I would get AARP mail. I'm not in my 60s, not even close. And I'm getting this stuff about retirement, you know? We have to make some conscious decisions, some conscious choices. And simply this, we have to actively seek Christ. We have to never forget that we're not alone. And we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think those are some good principles that we can apply. I think they're attainable. And as we conclude the study, this is the last of this study. We'll start a new study next week. But as we conclude this study, and maybe you're concluding the reading of this book as well, the hope and the prayer is this, that you finish with hope. You finish with hope believing that part of your responsibility in the body of Christ is to help set the pace for the church by listening and obeying and living Christ. Knowing that God has called each of us to live a faithful and devoted life before him in the power of his Spirit. You know, he ends the chapter with asking this question, what do you want to be doing when Christ comes back? You know, last night we had Darcy here from the Voice of the Martyrs, and she was sharing stories about those who have given their life for Christ through persecution. In this last chapter of this book, Francis Chan also shares about some modern-day martyrs. And he asked that question, what do you want to be doing when he comes back? Would you want to be living for Christ? Or would you rather be ashamed when he returns because you weren't living for Christ? Maybe because you were all caught up in something in this world, maybe something in your family, something in your home, something obviously in your life. You're all caught up in it, and it's all about you at that moment. Not about anybody else. Certainly not about God. Listen to some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Jeremiah 32, 17 through 19 says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." What do you think people are going to say about you when you're in heaven? So, well, I don't care at that point. No, I think you do care right now. Because you're going to want your testimony to be of Christ. You're going to want it to be when people think about you and what your life was like on this earth, that you were one who was faithfully sold out to Christ. And you serve Christ in your life no matter what. That's what you're going to want people to think about you. You know what I mean? Not that people have to guess whether you were a Christian or not. I've done many funerals where I didn't know whether that person was a Christian or not. Those are the hardest funerals to do, you know? You don't know. And of course, you always got someone coming up and saying, well, they believe that they were a Christian. And you got somebody else coming up and they tell you how they really lived. And now you got really a question going on. If I go by what they're saying, they're not a Christian. And people think that just because you pray a prayer, you're a Christian. See, the question is simply this, that when you go to heaven, will people speak of God's work and God's glory through you? Think about people who have went on before us, saints that have went on before us, that we are living in their work. I'll give you an example. You enjoying that English Bible right there you got? Be thankful for William Tyndale, who gave his life so that the plowboy could read the Bible in his language. The Bible during that time was only in Latin, and most people did not speak Latin. The clergy wanted to keep it in that language because they didn't want the people to know what was in it. Therefore, the people couldn't keep them accountable. William Tyndale wanted to put the Bible in English. He wanted to put it in the language of the people, and he gave his life so that you and I could enjoy the fruit of his labor. Think about that the next time you don't feel like reading the Bible. Here's an even more important question. How will you answer the king when he says, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Daniel Webster once said, "The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life." He's right. He is right. And so my prayer is that you'll be able to say at the end of your life what Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and verse 8. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's my hope, and that's my prayer. And that's how this book ends. Again, if you never read the book, I would encourage you to go purchase it and read it. It's a good book to read. And if you put it down and you haven't finished reading it, then read it. Finish it. Most importantly, take the principles that you learned from it and put them to action in your life. Let this challenge you, just like a sermon would be aimed at challenging you to respond in a certain manner. Same is true of your study of Scripture. Let it challenge you. Let it change you. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We've had to study your word. We thank you that we've had this time to go through this study of this book. We pray, Lord, that we will put these things into action into our lives. Thank you for these principles that we have went through tonight. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.